Church is not like Rotary. Church is not like the soccer club or scouts or the school P&C. Becoming a Christian doesn't just mean adding on another interest to your catalogue of hobbies. It's a whole of life affair that requires reshaping every aspect of your life, not just tinkering around the edges, but actually the very worldview, the glasses through which you see the world, are made new. And so everything needs to be changed and shaped from the inside out. Today in Luke chapter 5, that's what we'll see Jesus explaining, but we'll also see who he has come for and what he expects of them, of us. Most people don't experience an immediate transformation when they become Christians. They're not overnight changed completely. But everyone who puts their trust in Christ for forgiveness of their sins is turning away from their old life, repenting from living for themselves, to now trust and live for Jesus Christ. And so there is a reshaping that begins, a process of renewal and rebirth through the Holy Spirit, that God, by his word and spirit, shapes and molds and makes us into his image. First of all, here in this passage, we're greeted with Levi, or Jesus meets Levi. He comes across him. But the first thing you know about him isn't his name, isn't anything else. It's that he's a tax collector. Boo! Hiss! You know, and a tax collector, they're not just kind of a little bit boring but generally reliable like the accountants of today. No, a tax collector in Jesus' day was in cahoots with the Roman occupiers and most likely corrupt to boot. The Romans oversaw the whole territory, including where the Jews lived, and the Roman governor ruled over them, gave them some freedom of religion, some freedom to govern themselves according to their laws to a certain degree, but ultimately they answered to the Romans. And sometimes, and particularly with some governors, and Pilate was one, they were ruthless, they were horrible, they were harsh. One of the things that they necessarily did was collect taxes. And they actually engaged Jewish people to be the tax collectors for them. Can you imagine how those Jews were treated who took on the task? They became very rich, but they were despised. They were hated because they were traitors collecting the tax for the Romans. And not just that, but they turned a tidy profit by collecting more than they needed and pocketing the extra. And so, you know, as Levi is introduced, he's a tax collector. And instantly, bing, everyone thinks evil, wicked, horrible, sinful man. We don't want to be his friend. So we meet this man, and surprise, surprise, Jesus calls him and just says, "Follow me." Similar to what he did with the fisherman just earlier in the chapter, with a little bit, little less sort of lead up to it. Now, for the fishermen, it was a big deal to leave their fish and their life they'd always known to follow Jesus. But they actually probably could have gone back to their fishing. Levi leaves his tax booth, quits his job, and there's no way he's going back. He's leaving a life of riches, you know, a very unpopular life of riches, but a life of riches nonetheless, in order to follow Jesus. He left everything, and the same words are used of his following Jesus as with the fishermen. They left everything to follow him, is the call. It's a costly decision to follow Jesus. It involves leaving necessarily because it's turning aside from my commitment to my own safety and security and my own benefit as my number one goal in life. Instead, I turn aside from that to live for Jesus Christ with his priorities and his goals. His ambitions become mine. So there is a loss. But Levi's not moaning, complaining about that loss, is he? Oh no, I'm poor now. I don't have an income. I'm following Jesus. For you and I, there is a cost to making the decision to follow Jesus. It might be different for each of us. Some of it might be relational. Some of it might be financial. Our kids pretty frequently complain about the things they don't have that their friends have. And maybe that's just a peer thing that every kid says. Sometimes it's because we just don't have the money and we've made decisions that mean we don't have as much as everyone else, and that's okay. Just with Levi, the cost of following Jesus is nothing compared to the wonderful joy and benefits that are ours in him. Levi wasn't moping around whining about how hard life is now he's decided to follow Jesus. He was actually celebrating, throwing a party. In verse 29, that's what you see, isn't it? And Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others came into the party to eat with him. Levi wanted to introduce Jesus to all his mates. I'm onto a good thing here, fellas. Come and meet him. Come and see him. Now, who appears on the scene again at this point? Well, you know who, don't you? It's the Pharisees and the tax collectors, and I think they've probably had their spies out. You know, some guy in dark glasses has been parking on dark alleyways watching Jesus go by, and he's made the phone call to the Pharisees and the tax and the teachers of the law that Jesus is up to something sus again, and they're very quickly on the scene. Last week, they called Jesus to account for claiming to be able to forgive sins, because only God can do that. And this week, they just can't believe who he's willing to hang out with. This is an abomination. According to the Pharisees' code of conduct, you don't hang out with unclean people because you'll be contaminated, made unclean yourself. You don't do that. What is this guy doing? And so they've come to call him to account again. This time, instead of confronting Jesus, because they had a hard time last time, the Pharisees actually confront the disciples and they ask the question, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, I have no idea whether the disciples really had a clue about how to answer that question. They found themselves probably reasonably uncomfortable at that party to start with. They just followed Jesus and that's where he led them. They weren't sure what was going on, but Jesus pipes up with some of the most profound words in this whole section of Luke's gospel. Have a look there. Open your Bible if you've closed it to Luke 5, 31 to 32. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Can you imagine a doctor that refused to see sick people in case they got sick themselves? They wouldn't be much good, would they? There wouldn't be any help to anyone. Or on the flip side, a doctor can't help you unless you realise you're really sick and go and see them. Now on Father's Day, we need to acknowledge that us blokes are not always the best, that Kate can often see me with a sniffle and a cough for weeks on end before she'll force me to go and see the doctor. But the doctor can't help me until I acknowledge I'm sick and go along and see him. The doctor can't help me at all. In the same way, until I realise I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness, I won't come to Jesus for forgiveness. So there's not much point in Jesus spending his time around people who think they're righteous. He wants to go to the people who already know they need forgiveness, who know they're not right before God. Now, do you think Jesus is actually saying there are some people who are righteous who don't need him? He's making fun of the Pharisees, isn't he? You guys think you're righteous. Oh, you don't need me. You don't need me at all. You're so righteous. You're so... You know, he's having a joke at them. Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who honours God. And so Jesus is poking fun at the Pharisees. The Pharisees are a bunch of dads who won't go to the doctor. It's not that they're perfectly righteous and don't need forgiveness, it's that they won't admit it and get help. They'd far prefer to keep their pride and sniffle and cough the week away without going to the doctor for help. That's the Pharisees. Do you know the church is the only fellowship in the whole world where the one requirement of membership is the unworthiness of the candidates? You have to not deserve to be here in order to belong. And you have to be able to admit it. Yes, I am a sinner who does not deserve God's forgiveness and grace. And I come on that basis begging his forgiveness. That's the only way to come to Christ. If I come on my own merits, on my own strength, if I come thinking I am worthy, thinking that I have something to bring to the table, then I'm not going to really be reaching out in trust and confidence in Christ, am I? Because I'm trusting myself. And so I can't receive his forgiveness. And I can't belong. It's only those of us who recognize our unworthiness that come to Christ and belong to his people. Jesus comes for sinners, and he saves sinners who come to him in trust for forgiveness. But he doesn't just accept and condone sin. He loves and forgives sinners, and he calls them out of sin. He calls us to repentance. He calls us sinners to repentance, to turn from our sin, to live for him. And that is why churches need to keep talking about sin. It's not very popular. It's not seen as very loving for us to talk about sin and judgment and hell. But unless people understand they're sinners, they won't go to Jesus for help, will they? There's no point pretending that the person in front of you who's coughing and spluttering and... there's no point pretending they're well. That's not helping anybody. And so as the church, as Christian people, we need to speak about sin. We need to be honest about our situation before God as sinners deserving judgment. You, me, and everyone else on this planet are in need of forgiveness. And what we need is to realize that and to be able to come then to Jesus to receive that forgiveness. Now, another thing this little episode brings up is as an important question. Is what do we make of Jesus' model? He wants to hang out with sinners. Is that what we should do too? Or should we hang out more with saints or with sinners or get the right mix? How do we work that out? My friend at a church not too far from here gets quite a few complaints from parents at his youth group about the Housing Commission kids that come along and are a bad influence. What should he do? Sorry, kick out the Housing Commission kids so the church kids don't get mixed up with the bad ones. You know, it's a difficult question, isn't it? And as a parent, thinking about what youth group I'm going to send my kid to, what school I'm going to send my kid to, all those sorts of questions, how do we make those decisions? Well, with great wisdom, but with a recognition that everyone deserves and is part of the mission of Christ to be loved by his people and to receive his forgiveness. There's no one outside that scope. There's no one that we should tut, 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 you're not welcome here. We humbly are sinners the same. And so we don't in our high and mighty way look down on others. We need to have wisdom about who we spend time with and how much and who our children spend time with and how much. But we shouldn't be so protective and selfish about our own security and safety that we completely shun and would never associate with a sinful person. But instead, like Jesus, we should be willing to welcome them into our lives. We should be willing to go to their place, befriend and associate with them, that they might have the opportunity to hear the good news of Christ and to know forgiveness. They know they're a sinner. They know their need. Most often, they need to hear the words of forgiveness and the love of Christ. Now, that's difficult, and I haven't answered that fully, but it's something we need to think about, isn't it? Having made clear who he has come to call, sinners, and what for, repentance from sin, the Pharisees' next call to Jesus is about something he's not doing. Have a look with me down at verse 33. They say to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Fasting and praying often go together. And on the Day of Atonement, it was part of Jewish law that the people fasted as a sign of their grief and seriousness with which they took their sin as they brought it before God for atonement, for it to be dealt with before him. And fasting was a practice, part of Jewish life, not, you know, as regularly as the Pharisees came to practice it twice a week, but it was something that they knew. A time of grieving sin or of loss or of hardship, of petitioning God, of saying, this is how seriously I take this issue, of focusing their minds on prayer. But Jesus and his disciples, they weren't fasting. Now, if you look through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus did fast on occasion. You'll see that he and his disciples always prayed, regularly prayed. But Jesus wants to respond to this fasting question. Fasting was a habit, a ritual of mourning, of taking seriously sin. I think it could be likened to the situation where a refugee would say, I'm not going to eat until you come and deal with my situation, because this is not right. You know, that's how seriously this is, that if the government will not come and deal rightly with us as refugees, we're going to starve ourselves to death. Now, that's full on, isn't it? And I think there's a correlation there which helps us understand what fasting is and what's going on there. Yet again, the Pharisees turned this fasting thing into a ritual. They did it twice a week, and so did the disciples of John. Well, maybe not twice a week, but they practiced it. And Jesus responds to them, their query, that he and his disciples are in a time of celebration and joy, not a time for fasting. Isaiah 54 spoke of a time to come where the barren woman will have many children, expand the tent. A time of celebration is coming. And that time is the time of Christ, when he's there, the bridegroom with the wedding guests. It's not a time for gloomy fasting and prayer, but for celebration and thanksgiving prayer. Now, that's not to say there's never a time for fasting. Jesus speaks ahead that there will be a time for fasting when the bridegroom's taken away. Now, there could be two moments in my head where that's talking about. It could be talking about Christ's death and the days following it, when the disciples were fasting and grieving his loss and crying out to God, what's going on here? Or it could be talking about this entire time where Jesus has gone up to the right hand of God and we're without him anticipating his return. Maybe now, this whole last days is the time for fasting. I'm not sure, because we do have him with us by his Spirit now. So in some ways, we do have him with us now. There is, I think, a place for fasting, and it's something, again, another issue we won't get to resolve right now, but we maybe need to think of some more. Ask Kate, she's been reading a good book on the topic. Not just fasting, but other spiritual disciplines. The most important thing here to notice is that fasting is a help to prayer. Prayer is the most important thing. And while Jesus says that fasting isn't always appropriate depending on the time, he doesn't say the same thing about prayer. Prayer is always appropriate. We should be turning to God in prayer at every opportunity. Now, Jesus is talking about the particular time he lives in and what's appropriate in that time. And that turns him to giving two funny little illustrations that are a bit confusing at first to help them understand what place he is to have in their lives. First, he's talking about patches of cloth, and second, he's talking about wine and bladders for wine. After church this morning, a lady, Barbara, came up and talked to me about her patchwork. And she said, well, if you want to add a new piece of cloth into a patchwork quilt made of old pieces of cloth, you've got to wash it a couple of times first and then it'll be all right. So there you go. Barbara has given us the advice of how to do this. But Jesus warns that if you just, without taking Barbara's advice, go and patch a new cloth into an old cloth, the two won't be compatible. You'll have ruined the new thing you took the patch from, and it won't match the old one, so both of them are ruined. In the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, it talks about shrinkage being the issue. And, you know, the new cloth, when I was in Year 6, did you get those shirts that had a signature from everyone in your year at school in Year 6? Well, mine was a bit long. And I mistakenly cut it to the right length before washing it. And it was like a tank top after it did go through the wash. But anyway, So that's what he's talking about. Jesus is this new thing in our life, in the Pharisee's life. And you don't just bolt him on as if nothing about the rest of your life is going to change. For the Pharisees, they worshipped God through the law and the Jewish life that they had inherited through the law. And Jesus wasn't going to be just a bolt-on. He's the fulfillment of the law, yes, but not just a bolt-on that you add on there, but someone through he is opening up the way of forgiveness and reconciliation with God by his death and resurrection. He was transforming the whole thing. And so now as we read our Old Testament, we don't just read it in a flat way that reads the instructions of the Old Testament as if they're for us today. That's not how we read it. And that's why people get mixed up with things about shellfish and all kinds of controversies and say, you're fools, Christians, how come you don't take that seriously, blah, 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 blah. Well, they're not reading the Bible properly. We need to read the Old Testament through our understanding of Jesus Christ because he transforms it all. We don't just patch him on, but the whole thing needs to be remade new. It's not that you chuck the old out, but it's transformed by Christ. And he talks then about the wine and the wineskins. A new, newly made wine is active and fermenting. It's lively. And you need a supple new wineskin to be able to contain that. That is being reshaped and formed and changed in that early process of fermentation as it settles down. You know, the old wineskin that's a bit stiff can handle it because it's not as active anymore, and so it'll stay then in the skin, and you can see how that works. But you pour the new wine into the old wineskin that's stiff already, and it cracks. It won't be able to hold it. And again, what Jesus is saying, he is the new wine, the new life in you. And he's not just going to be contained in the old way of doing things. You're going to have to be supple and malleable and change and mold, and everything is going to have to be rethought in the light of him. Now, for the Pharisees, they're quite comfortable with their old wine and their old wineskin. They're quite comfortable with the life they're living. And as Jesus declares in verse 39, no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. That's the Pharisees, isn't it? We're quite comfortable with this old wine. We've been drinking it for years. The new stuff's just a bit much for us. I'm not sure we can handle the change. We need to count the cost of following Jesus before we make a decision to follow him. We need to realize that a decision to trust in Christ is not just something that we bolt on. It's not just another hobby to add into the others. But if we really trust Christ, it's going to reshape everything, and that's scary. That's scary because we don't like change. We're stiff, old wineskins, and we're not sure how we're going to cope with that. But if we really trust in Christ, we need to be ready for that. We need to be willing to surrender all compartments, aspects of our life to him. Jesus changes everything. I don't always want my life radically reshaped or my world turned upside down to have to rethink everything through the lens of Jesus. You know, kids are often terrible at trying new foods. Most of you all know that. You cook up the most beautiful dinner, and if only they'd realize how delicious it is. But instead, they'd rather go with the familiar fish fingers or chicken nuggets that they know and love. We love our lives, the comfortable habits we've gotten used to. But if we'd only be willing to trust Jesus, to trust and follow him, we'd realize how very rich life can be, how he knows a better way. You can't just half dip your toes in with him. You can't just bolt him onto the life you already have. He reshapes everything like a whole new garment. You can't just patch him on the old. Like a wonderful new wine, you can't just contain it in an old wineskin that's stiff. Jesus changes everything, and repenting and trusting in him means reshaping my whole life in obedience to his word, in loving and following him. And for the Pharisees, that was too much. You can see the escalating angst between them and Jesus, can't you? You can see what's going on. For some of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we may just be trying to patch Jesus onto our already formed lives and not really let him change us. But it won't work that way. If we truly grasp who Jesus is and what he's come to do, then Jesus changes everything. More than that, you're contenting yourself with chicken nuggets when you could have what Jesus has prepared for you. Trust him. Believe him. Obey him. Let him reshape your life. When we truly grasp who Jesus is and what he's come to do, then Jesus changes everything. He calls us sinners to repentance, and he reshapes every aspect of our lives after him. Let's pray. Lord, wake us up. Wake us up to the realization that we are sinners, deserving judgment, not deserving your forgiveness and grace and mercy, but we are so grateful recipients of it. Help us to come to you in trust and obedience, to fall at your knees and say, "Forgive me." To trust you with our lives and allow you by your word and spirit to now mold and reshape us into your image and likeness, that we might have the fullness of life, the joy of a new garment complete, the energy and vibrancy of a new wine, that we might enjoy life to the full, trusting you, knowing your forgiveness and rejoicing in your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.